And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Revelation 21, verse 5. The book of Revelation is not to be altered in any manner whatever. No other book of the Scriptures contains within itself such exhortations and warnings concerning the reading, the hearing, the keeping, and the preserving intact of its contents. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1, verse 3. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22, verse 7. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. The words of the book of Revelation are true words. They are not to be altered in any manner whatever. There are many books of prophecy in the Old Testament, but only one in the New Testament. Revelation is not Jewish imagery, or the result of John's study of Isaiah. In the mind of God the Father is a clear picture of all of the events of history, past, present, and future. God gave to Jesus Christ, in symbolic form, the future history of the world. Jesus Christ sent his angel with the vision to the Apostle John. Thus John was enabled to write the true future history of mankind. Not one word of Revelation can be changed. This is the history of the world through to its fiery end. Today we are approaching the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is the church which joins with the spirit of the world in emphasizing the rights of people. Even now, the emphasis of Christian preaching and teaching is becoming aligned with the world, so that Christ is viewed as the servant of people. God's only thought in heaven is to make people happy by answering their prayers. It was regrettable, but necessary, that Christ had to suffer agony upon the cross. It is all right that God suffer, but people must not suffer. God has made man central in the universe, and God's will is to assist man in every way as man seeks self-fulfillment. This is the gospel of today. This is Laodicea. This doctrine originated in hell. Thus we find Christ revealing himself to the nauseating Laodicean church as the faithful and true witness. Revelation 3, verse 14. Laodicea will attack the book of Revelation because Revelation is not man-centered. Revelation describes the incredible horrors of the period of time when the vials of wrath are poured out upon mankind. When the temperature of earth's surface rises above bearable levels, and people seek death and cannot find it. Mankind began its existence in paradise. Because of sin and rebellion, people in the last days will be gnawing their tongues for pain. There is a rising in the world, an unwillingness to accept the pronouncements of Revelation. Man will govern his destiny and promote his own welfare, even to the point of telling God what he can do with man and what he cannot do with man. The worldwide rebellion against God's judgments and decisions will increase in magnitude until the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against Jesus Christ and his army of saints. Therefore, Christ informs the church of Laodicea that he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ alone is the faithful and true witness. All other leaders and teachers are self-seeking liars. The words of the book of Revelation are true and faithful. They are trustworthy and reflect accurately the plan of Almighty God. All that is contained in Revelation will take place exactly as it is presented. Nothing can be altered in any manner. The person who is wise will regard Revelation as an accurate account of world history through to the descent from heaven of the New Jerusalem. He or she will govern his or her own conduct with these admonitions and events in mind. We now are 2,000 years closer to the fulfillment of the vision than was true when John wrote the book on the Isle of Patmos. It is very clear that history is unfolding in the precise manner revealed to John by the angel of Christ. The book of Revelation is a trustworthy, accurate account of the history of mankind upon the earth. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation 21, verse 6. It is done. The works of God were completed before he spoke the heaven and the earth into existence. The great tapestry of history can be viewed from beginning to end by the Lord, because it has been completed already in his mind. It is done. The work is finished. Our task as an individual is to receive Christ and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he enables us to perform God's will in the earth and creates us in the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Men are hoping that the theory of evolution will prove to be true, because it will relieve them of accountability to God for their conduct. But the universe began in Jesus Christ. All things were created by him and for him, and apart from him, nothing exists. Also, there are some who believe that Jesus Christ made a fairly good start and now has left it up to good men to finish that which he began. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus Christ originated the Christian redemption and the kingdom of God by means of his own atoning death and triumphant resurrection. This was a perfect beginning, a perfect alpha. Every particle of history from that origin, as was true also of history before the cross, has been governed meticulously by the Lord Jesus. Nothing escapes the examination of the Lord's eyes of fire. Jesus Christ will conclude the work of redemption and bring the kingdom of God to utter completeness and perfection. Not one detail will be overlooked. Jesus Christ possesses all authority, all power, all judgment. God has given all creatures and all things into his nail-scarred hands. He alone determines the destiny of all flesh. Christ is Alpha. He also is Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It is absolutely true that mankind is facing the horrible consequences of its sin and rebellion against God. It also is absolutely true that any individual who is thirsty for the life of Christ can receive freely in the present hour of the water of life. The water of life is the Spirit of God. The fountain of the water of life is Christ, the anointed of God. Whenever a human being receives Jesus Christ, and Christ is born in him, the fountain of living water springs up within him. His inner darkness is turned to light. His soul's thirst for God is quenched. The greatest curse which can come upon any human being is to feel no need of Christ in his or her life. The greatest blessing which can come upon any human being is to have within himself or herself a fervent desire to be filled with Christ in every area of his or her personality. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness indeed are blessed. for they shall be filled to overflowing with righteousness. The hunger for righteousness is the blessing, and it is the assurance of the filling. God fills us with righteousness by filling us with Christ. Those who have not Christ have no life within themselves. Those who pursue Christ until they are filled with Christ have eternal life without measure within themselves. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 21, verse 7. In order to be saved, we must believe upon Jesus Christ and be baptized in water. Our act of believing is our righteousness before God. Our act of being baptized in water is obedience to God and is a demonstration before God and man of our readiness to forsake the world and follow Christ. But the goal of redemption is not that we be saved only. We are not to cease seeking the Lord the moment we are saved. God has called us to be in the image of Jesus Christ, to be a room in the eternal temple of God, to inherit all the works of God's hands. What does it mean to overcome? For the inheritance goes to the overcomer. The moment we are saved, we enter a race, a battle, a struggle. Our goal, our mark, is the image of Christ wrought in our personality and the filling of our personality with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We, upon being saved, are at the starting line. At the other end of the track is a personality in Christ's image and filled with the eternal presence of the Almighty God. The pistol is fired, and we begin the race. It is not an easy race. Like any other race, it requires total diligence on our part if we are to win. The enemy of the athlete is the limitations of his own body plus whatever antagonists are present in the game. The moment the saint begins to press forward toward the image of Christ and the fullness of the indwelling of God, he is resisted steadily, cunningly, and viciously by his own fleshly lusts, the spirit of the world, Satan, his own self-centeredness and self-will, and sometimes by the churches of Christ. These are very strong enemies. It is a miracle that anyone is able to overcome them and enter into the inheritance. It utterly would be impossible for any human being to overcome all of these foes. If he were able to overcome them all through means of his own self-will, then his self-will would become his enemy. Only God in Jesus Christ is strong and wise enough to overcome the world. It is only as we keep on coming in faith to Jesus Christ that we can overcome the world. But the point is, we can overcome. Any Christian can become an overcomer. If we will keep on asking God to fill us with Christ, with the overcomer, then we slowly but surely will overcome every enemy. We will be victorious. We will enter into the inheritance, the rest of God. The final enemy of the saint is his own unbelief. There is no enemy in the heavens or upon the earth that can in any manner whatever harm an individual who is pressing forward in faith in Jesus Christ. Every day of our life upon earth, the battle is joined. Every day of our life upon the earth, we either are gaining the victory through faith in Christ, or else we are being overcome by our fleshly lusts, the pressures of the worldly people around us, Satan, or our own self-seeking and self-will. If you are being overcome today, ask Jesus Christ to make you an overcomer. He will help you. If you ask him to, he will make you a conqueror. Keep on asking, keep on asking, keep on asking. Never, never, never give up. The Lord God will take delight in you if you keep on believing and pressing forward in faith. Shall inherit all things. This promise truly is incomprehensible. Even the entire new heaven and new earth does not seem to place a limitation upon its dimensions. When the Lord God says all things, he means all things. God is greater than we understand. Jesus Christ is greater than we understand. The Holy Spirit is greater than we understand. We human beings appear to have blinders on. We look at the starry heavens, but we cannot see them. We somehow cannot grasp the fact that Jesus Christ is so vast in scope that he spoke the universe into existence. We declare that Christ made all things and that God knows all things from the beginning. He knows every sparrow that falls and the number of the hairs on our head. But we cannot put two and two together in our puny brain and make four. We are so clouded in our thinking that we are not able to reason that if Christ spoke the heavens and earth into existence, his wisdom and strength must extend from eternity to eternity and infinity to infinity. We cannot grasp the concept that Christ's appearance to us as a man is only for the purposes of our comprehension. And yet, he is a man. One wonders if we actually have been born again. Perhaps it is true that we have been conceived in the womb and now are as an embryo or a fetus that will develop over the next few thousand years. No doubt we are being born again. We know of the grandeur of the kingdom of God, and yet we do not know it because it is so incredibly beyond our power of imagination. And so we hold on to the few nouns and adjectives of our language which represent this far-off world of glory and beauty which the Scriptures refer to as the kingdom of God. But it is not far off. It is within us. All things, all things, all things. He who overcomes, who conquers, shall inherit all things, the all things of God Almighty. God has given to mankind dominion over all of the works of God's hands. But in order to gain dominion over all of the works of God's hands, we first have to prove ourselves in the arena of competition. God's kings and priests are tested and proven before they are entrusted with the thrones of the universe. No doubt, one of the greatest misunderstandings in Christendom today lies in the area of judgment and rewards. It is understood commonly that all saved people receive basically the same reward. This is not at all true. The truth is, being saved brings us to the starting line. Our reward, as in any race, depends upon how we run. Paul taught us to run so that we might receive the prize. We will be judged on the basis of what we have practiced in our body. Our body is for the Lord Jesus, and the Lord is for our body. It is our body which is the battleground, the arena in which we are tested. Our soul is at stake. If through the Spirit of God we are able to gain the victory so that Christ rules in our body, then we are an overcomer. But if life in a human body has proven to be so difficult that we have not allowed Christ to rule in our body, then we will be rewarded accordingly in the day of Christ. Every person will be judged upon the basis of what he has done while in the body. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It is the things done in our body which create our reward. The resurrection of our body from the dead, glory, authority, power, opportunities and responsibilities in the kingdom of God, all depend upon the extent to which we allowed Jesus Christ to reign in our flesh. Many Christian people of our day are heading toward a stern rebuke in the day of Christ. They will not hear the Lord say, "Well done," because they have not done well. In fact, they have done little or nothing in the kingdom of God. They have accepted Christ and are waiting for the rapture. But in no manner are they servants of Jesus Christ. They are worldly people with the label of Christians stuck on them. And they are imagining that Christ, when he comes, will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is delusion, and it appears to be widespread at this time. The only individual who will hear Christ say, "Well done," is he or she who has done well. How has he done well? By forsaking his own life, taking up his cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ in utterly faithful discipleship. Only this type of person will hear, "Well done," from the Lord Jesus. If we lose our life in this world for Christ's sake and the gospel's, we will save it in the day of Christ. But if we save our life in this world, we will lose it in the day of Christ. We may be saved as by fire, but we will be without the fruitfulness and dominion promised to the sons of God. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Every person who receives Christ is given the authority to become a son of God. But being given the authority to become a son of God and actually becoming a son of God appear to be two different matters. According to Revelation 21, verse 7, it is those who overcome the world who are the sons of God. The issue of overcoming has to do with worship. Many Christians are worldly. God is not their God. They are children of this world. Other Christians repeatedly commit sins of the flesh. They do not repent of them and forsake them. In fact, they justify their sinning. God is not their God. Satan is their God. They are believers in Jesus Christ, but they are children of the devil. A third group names the name of Christ, but is self-willed. They are religious, but are seeking their own aggrandizement. God is not their God. They are their own God. They love themselves and serve themselves. The Pharisees are our example of the depths to which religious pride can carry us. And then there are the overcomers, they who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not of this world, and the world hates them. When they sin, they confess their sin and receive forgiveness and cleansing from God. Then they put that sin to death by the power of the Spirit of God. They never commit it again. They worship God alone. All sin is worship of the devil. The overcomers are not self-seeking. The love of Christ is in them. They are servants of God, not of themselves. They are ready to be poor or rich, hidden or famous, quiet or intensely active. The cross can be glimpsed in their personality, and the glory of Christ shines through them. God alone is their God, and they are his sons. They have been created by God's Spirit and are led by God's Spirit in all that they do. They are the sons of God, and his Spirit abides in them. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. The fearful, timid, cowards. It is very difficult to enter into the kingdom of God if the individual is timid and fearful. Courage is an important element in faith in God. The Israelites displeased God and brought his wrath down upon themselves by being afraid of the Canaanites. Through the Spirit, the Christian can conquer fearfulness. The unbelieving. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. The righteous live by faith. To exercise faith is to place complete reliance upon Jesus Christ so that our whole life is resting upon his wisdom and power. The abominable. Today the world is full of abominations. The educational systems are teaching self-worship and self-indulgence. The human body is being perverted and corrupted. Lust is a universal mental illness. Parents are refusing to exercise the patience and self-denial which is required in order to nurture children. The children are controlling the household. All of these are abominations in the sight of Almighty God. The murderers. People are impatient. They demand their pleasures now. What they cannot get lawfully, they will wrench by violence. They will kill those who stand in their way. Their father is the devil. So great is the wickedness of people today that human beings are being murdered before they are born. The whoremongers, lewd and adulterous. Adultery, fornication, and other forms of lustful behavior have attained epidemic proportions. All of these are the worship of Satan and express his personality and works. The demons find release in the misconduct of humans, but the humans pay the bill. For all expressions of the spirits of lust bring damage to the human personality, producing loss of character strength, silliness, and foolishness, and bodily illness. In addition, the family unit is destroyed. Lust is a mental illness. It destroys its adherents. The sorcerers. As Jesus Christ works through the Holy Spirit, the believer slowly gains the right kind of spiritual control over the material creation. But those who seek spiritual control and power in any way other than through obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ immediately open their personality to the spirits of hell. The wrath of God is directed at once toward any individual who becomes familiar with Satan and his angels. The idolaters. Five of the major idols of today are as follows: lust, money, mammon, pleasure, witchcraft, and violence. The television programs are occupied primarily with the displaying and adoring of these demon gods. The New Testament writings call particular attention to covetousness, the love of money. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Ephesians 5 verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us clearly that we cannot serve two gods. Either we will serve the Lord God of heaven, giving our time, attention, and energy to him, or else we will serve mammon, money, giving our time, attention, and energy to it. We have to make a choice. All liars. Satan is the father of all liars. The world today is filled with lying as people seek their own advantage. Lying and the love of money are closely related. Jesus Christ himself is the truth. Those who love truth come to Christ. Those who prefer a lie do not enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The people who behave in the eight satanic ways listed above will have their part in the lake of fire. Against these are contrasted the saved nations who are enjoying the new earth, and those who are part of the wife of the Lamb and are beholding for eternity the face of the Father. Notice that the issue of doctrine is not raised. The difference in destiny is not accounted for by belief in the virgin birth, by the correct viewpoint concerning the Trinity, or by the understanding that Jesus is Messiah. The difference in destiny is determined by the presence or absence of specific behaviors, satanic behaviors, fear, disbelief, abominations, murder, adultery, and so forth. The inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are not practicing sin and continually being forgiven. They are not abiding in forgiveness, but in holiness. No satanic behavior is practiced in the holy city. Perhaps all Christians would agree that the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are righteous in behavior, not sinful and rebellious people who are termed righteous because of faith in Christ. Let us take a covetous individual who, according to the Word of God, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, Colossians 3 verse 5, Ephesians 5 verse 5. He is an idolater, and the Scriptures prevent him from entering the New Jerusalem and send him to the lake of fire. We agree that there is not one individual of the wife of the Lamb who is covetous. Let us say that our covetous individual receives Jesus Christ and is baptized in water. He becomes a Christian, but he still is covetous. His entire life, after he accepts Christ, is spent in coveting the things which he sees. He loves money. Mammon is his god, but he names the name of Christ. We have said that no member of the wife of the Lamb is covetous. It is obvious that if he is to enter into the holy city, he absolutely must be delivered from his covetousness. Therefore, the question is, what means has God provided for our deliverance from covetousness? For we cannot become a part of the wife of the Lamb until we have been delivered from covetousness. Either that is true, or else there is covetousness in the city of God, and that is contrary to the Scriptures. At some point, we must be healed of our sinning. At what point are we healed of covetousness? When are we healed of covetousness? Where are we healed of covetousness? What do the Scriptures state about how, when, and where we are healed from covetousness? Paul said, "No covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of God," Ephesians 5, verse 5. Was Paul speaking to unsaved people or to saved people? Was Paul saying that the covetous will perish if they refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? Or was he speaking to the Christian people in Ephesus and warning them that if they practiced covetousness, they would have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? What a tremendously important question this is. If Paul is stating that a covetous Christian cannot enter into the kingdom of God, then the prevailing fundamentalist concept of salvation is incorrect. Is Paul speaking in Ephesians 5 verse 5 to the unsaved covetous or to the saved covetous? If Paul is speaking to the unsaved covetous, then our traditional understanding of salvation is correct. But if Paul is speaking to the Christian who is coveting and teaching that he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, then our understanding of salvation is dangerously off course. If Paul is speaking to the unsaved covetous, warning them that they must receive Jesus Christ because their covetousness is a sin which will keep them out of the kingdom of God, then the surrounding verses, the context, should state something to the effect that once we receive Christ, we will enter the kingdom in spite of our covetousness. We must accept Christ so that we can enter the kingdom of God. But if Paul is speaking to the covetous Christian, telling him that he cannot enter the kingdom of God if he is covetous, in spite of his having received Christ, then the surrounding verses should be in the form of a warning, directing him to put away his covetousness at once, or he is in danger of losing his inheritance. What of the context of Ephesians 5, verse 5? Is the reader of the epistle being asked to receive Christ as his Savior, or is he being advised to cease his covetousness? If he is being advised to abandon his covetousness under the threat of losing his inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, then millions of Christian people in the world today do not understand the true character of the Christian redemption. Please keep in mind that the question which we are pursuing is concerning Revelation 21, verse 8. Can an individual continue in his idolatry, his covetousness, and enter into the New Jerusalem on the basis of his profession of belief in Christ? Can he escape the lake of fire on the basis of his assent to the Messiahship of Jesus, even though his character remains unchanged? He continues in his sin. Or is personality transformation an essential part of the Christian redemption, apart from which there can be no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Indeed, this is an extremely important issue in our time, for the current teaching of the rapture assumes that human beings will participate in the first resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of God's judges, kings, and priests, upon the basis of assent to the facts of the atoning blood and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, independently of their own character transformation. It is true that the apostles of the Lamb preached simple faith in Jesus Christ and water baptism as the means of obtaining righteousness in the sight of God. but a hasty review of the book of Acts reveals that in addition to simple faith in Jesus Christ, they preached repentance. The apostles preached a turning away from the world. The apostles warned their hearers to flee from the wrath to come. And in their epistles, they showed their followers that the grace of God in Christ produces a change in behavior, a change which always must accompany the true salvation which is in Christ. Today we have adopted one half of the apostolic message. We are announcing the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but we are not preaching the whole message. We are not warning men and women, boys and girls, that the true evidence of faith in Jesus Christ is a coming out from the ways of the world, that without such coming out, the faith being expressed is a dead faith. One fact is certain. No human being will be raised from the dead and ascend to meet Christ as one of his kings and priests who continues in his or her worldly ways after receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Anyone who teaches that assent to and belief in the facts of Christ's death and resurrection ensures a glorious entrance into the kingdom of Christ and God is wresting the Scriptures to his own destruction and the destruction of his hearers. The devils understand perfectly well that Christ died and rose again from the dead, and that he is the Holy One of God. But their understanding of these facts does not produce a change in their nature. They remain as evil, as unclean, as rebellious, as wicked as ever. If a human being understands perfectly well that Christ died and rose again from the dead, but he remains as evil, as unclean, as rebellious, as wicked, as covetous as ever, then the Apostle James would ask, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" James 2 verse 14. Is the book of James part of the written word of God? Escape from the lake of fire and entrance through the gates of the New Jerusalem do not proceed from a faith which is an assent to and belief in the facts of the Christian redemption. Escape from the lake of fire and entrance through the gates of the New Jerusalem are the direct consequence of faith which lays hold upon God to such an extent that the Holy Spirit is enabled to produce a new creation within our personality. It is the new creation, which is Christ formed within us, who escapes the lake of fire and enters through the gates into the city. Since we all agree that sin can never enter there, at what point, how, when, where, by what means, is the human being released from the sinful personality? No doubt, those who know the Scriptures would agree that we all will be released from every vestige of wickedness and rebellion at the time of the day of redemption, which will come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point in time or eternity, God will have to change us so that we will not bring our lust and self-seeking into the new heaven and earth, or else we will be back where we started from. We have established the facts that we cannot continue sinful behavior in the new world, and that there is a day of redemption coming, at which time Christ will reward the faithful with robes of righteousness. Also, we have stressed that the Scriptures, James, teach that a true faith results in godly works, and that if godly works are not forthcoming, the faith is dead. Now, if these things are so, what we must determine is our present responsibility for godly behavior. To what extent are we obligated to live a godly life if we are to be candidates for the redemption which is coming to us at the return of the Lord from heaven? First of all, a study of the book of Acts will reveal immediately that the apostles preached not only faith in Jesus Christ, but also repentance. Paul's words to the worldly Felix did not come as good news. Felix trembled because Paul was insisting that he repent, and so throughout the book of Acts. Next, we come to the writings of Paul, of John, of Peter, of James, of the writer to the Hebrews, and Jude, all of whom thundered against the ungodly behavior of the believers in Christ. To what lengths did they go? Did the apostles of the Lamb assure the churches that all would be saved anyway? Or did they warn that the believers who did not press forward to the inheritance were in danger of dying in the wilderness? Read their writings and see what they said. Our case in point is, what did Paul mean when he wrote to the churches that they could not enter into the kingdom of God while they were practicing ungodly behavior? Did he mean that a person will perish unless he receives Christ as his Savior? Or did he mean that a believer in Christ cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless he quits sinning? Two examples of Paul's teaching are as follows. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5, verse 21. Nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, Ephesians 5, verse 5. Shall not inherit, hath any inheritance, spoken to the Christians or to the unsaved. If to the Christian, then our present-day preaching is off balance. If to the unsaved, then the Christian has no need to fear. Now, does the context suggest that these warnings are to the person who must receive Christ if he is to escape wrath, or are these warnings to the Christian who must cease sinning if he is to escape wrath? As to Galatians 5, verse 21, some of the surrounding verses state, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5, verse 16. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25. The above three verses are in context with, "They which do such things," adultery, fornication, idolatry, hatred, and so forth, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Is Paul speaking to the unsaved that they should accept Christ so that they will not be lost? Or is Paul speaking to the Christians that if they do not walk in the Spirit, thereby overcoming the lusts of their bodies, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God? It is clear that Paul is speaking to the saints. He is directing them to crucify their flesh, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of their flesh. Then we conclude that a covetous Christian cannot enter into the kingdom of God, cannot enter into the New Jerusalem. It appears that we can be saved by faith in Christ and still be bound by various sins, just as Lazarus was raised from the dead at the word of Christ, but still was bound by grave clothes. But we cannot be sinning and enter into the kingdom of God because there is no sin in the kingdom of God. There is no sin in the holy city. At what point are the grave clothes removed? And in Ephesians 5, verse 5, "Nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Two verses previously, Paul states, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Ephesians 5, verse 3. An honest interpretation of the fifth chapter of Ephesians can lead only to the conclusion that Paul is claiming that a sinning Christian has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Yet, we who have received Christ believe that God will save us and bring us into his kingdom, even though we have not obtained a full victory. We think that the Scripture teaches that, and so we have a problem of interpretation. It is obvious that the current flippant attitude toward the behavior of the believer, that he can act pretty much as he will and still participate in the first resurrection and ascension of the saints, may not be based solidly in the written Word of God. It is obvious also that God is going to save many people who have not made a full success of the overcoming life, for we are confident that many weak believers are loved by the Lord and he will save them. What is the answer? In the early chapters of the book of Romans, Paul teaches us that we are saved by the free gift of God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. The major doctrine of justification by faith is derived from these chapters. Then, in many other parts of his writings, Paul holds the sinning Christian out of the kingdom of God. In addition, James, Peter, John, and Jude absolutely insist upon godly behavior as an essential aspect of the true Christian life. Please turn the tape over and continue.